eyes. My love has come along. Good morning. You guys come on in. Thank you for coming out this rainy, well, it's starting to dry up, this drizzly Sunday morning. If you're new here, we have been going through the book of Song of Solomon. I'm sorry, we started last week, and we're going to continue on that journey for the next 9 weeks. So I've been tasked with this second message in this series, discussing intimacy and grace. I also wanted to point out, I hope you grabbed one of these. We made for you a study guide. We didn't make the scripture journal, as the video announcements told us. God made that, but we have one of those for you. So if after the service you don't already have one, feel free to come up to a connection desk and grab one of those. I joked with the last service, I think, I don't know when our next child dedication will be. I know we just had one, but it seems like after this series, we might want to plan one 9 months from now. So that might be a good idea. Anyways, if you have your Bibles or your scripture journal, turn to Song of Solomon. Chapter 1 will be in the last part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. By God's grace, I have been married to my beautiful wife, Emily, for a little over 15 years. I know I don't look that old, but we got married young. And he has blessed us with three amazing, wonderful children. And early in my marriage, now as I state this next statement, men in the room, don't judge me because I know you felt the same way, okay? So that is my disclaimer. And if you say, no, I never have, you're lying to me and I know it. But early in my marriage, and still often, actually, but early in my marriage, as a young husband who had, quote unquote, found his girl, I often thought that my work of pursuing my wife was accomplished on my wedding day, and it took no more effort of me to woo her. Somehow I had tricked her into marrying me because of my mysterious good looks. And just instantaneously from that moment forward, our marriage would just be nothing but continual intimacy and bliss, and little to no work or effort would be required of me to grow in that intimacy because I'd won her over, right? I had actually outkicked my coverage, if you've seen my wife. But I was reminded by my wife pretty quickly that I had been fooled. In fact, I soon realized, and I still realize, that intimacy in marriage doesn't just happen. Amen, guys? Really, amen, women, right? It takes some work, right? It takes effort. And healthy intimacy with your spouse is something that occurs after much work and time and effort. And for that matter, any healthy relationship, right, requires continual intentionality. And continual intentionality, a lasting, healthy relationship as God designed it, is full of selfless intimacy that satisfies, yes, ourself, but that is not the end game. You see, when I first got married, I was marrying my wife for all the wrong reasons. And in fact, I'd argue that most people that get married, they marry initially for all the wrong reasons because they think that it's going to solve a lot of their problems. When in fact, the Bible says the reason for marriage is for you to selflessly serve the other person. So the Bible states that a healthy intimacy is a selfless intimacy. Yes, it satisfies ourselves, but it seeks to satisfy our spouse above ourselves. Intimacy, listen, doesn't just occur, as I thought, because of my title as a husband or your title as a wife, but it actually has to be worked at and cultivated in our marriage, not just once, not just while you're dating or you're engaged, but actually after your wedding day, frequently every day. Right? And in God's word, we see this truth expressed, and we're going to see it in the passage today. God has uniquely created all of us, every person, whether you're married or not in the room, to desire intimacy in relationships. If you are single and God has uniquely gifted you with this, you can find that in the unique, rich web of relationships within the church and gospel community. For many of us who are married, I would suppose in this room, God has uniquely designed marriage as a means to cultivate that desire as husband and wife. The problem is this. The desire itself is not bad. It's that sin has distorted this good desire and twisted it. And now we have often sought to seek intimacy in all the wrong places at the wrong times. And worst off, we've made it the sole means to satisfy our selfish desire at times. But there's good news. There's hope for us today. God has created us, right? for intimacy. And we're supposed to cultivate that in our marriages and in our close relationships if we are single. As a means what? To just satisfy our temporal needs? No. Actually, the Bible tells us it's a means to direct us and others to a greater intimacy. An intimacy that can only be found in our perfect Savior, Jesus. You see, intimacy in our marriage is a good thing. It is good. It's good. Intimacy is a gift from God, but it is not an end thing. However, it is just only a temporal pointer, as Jesus tells us. You know, there is no marriage in heaven. Why is that? Because marriage points us to the ultimate reality of our union with Jesus. It's a temporal pointer, a lifelong but not eternal pointer towards a greater reality. We all need to realize this, that true eternal intimacy can never be found in our spouse, because why? Our spouse is a sinner. I am a sinner. If my wife looks to me for eternal satisfaction, she's going to be left short and disappointed. But only can this be found in Jesus, who is a far better husband than any of us men in the room. And as we study this book, listen, we need to remember that God has ordained a marriage as a unique expression for his love for his people. It is a visual display of how he feels about his people. And it's supposed to be taken as such. So the intimacy that occurs is not something that we're supposed to suppress, as we're often taught, that those feelings and emotions are bad. Let's just put them on the back burner and suppress them. That's not the problem. The problem isn't those feelings. The problem is what our heart does with those feelings. We twist them and we direct them in avenues and channels that we were not intended to do so. Right? It is to be channeled and directed appropriately, the Bible says, within the context of a biblical marriage between a husband and a wife. And we are going to see that intimacy played out in this passage today. Now, remember, intimacy, as I stated at the beginning, doesn't just happen. It takes work. It takes cultivating this intimacy through effort. Because, listen, marriage and all relationships involve two sinners. And if you throw in sinful kids, you got a mess going on, right? So we need God's grace in our marriage and relationships. But it takes work, and by God's grace, I hope that we can be stirred to do that, because Solomon and a Shulamite bride are going to show us that today. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, I want you to point out three things that it takes to cultivate healthy intimacy, especially in marriages. The first thing is this: it takes affirmation. It takes affirmation, building one another up. It also takes attraction to one another, expressing our attraction to one another. That is key. So telling and showing our feelings about our spouse. And the third thing it takes affection. We want to cultivate healthy intimacy, it takes affection. That's directing our attentions and desires uniquely towards our spouse. This we will see is true not just for me as a husband, but also for wives as well. And if you're single in this room, maybe God has uniquely gifted you with the gift of singleness, or maybe you desire to be married one day but aren't yet married, or maybe you have been married but are not right now. Listen, this is for you. Don't tune me out, because my job is not to give you six steps to a better marriage. Please do not take that away from this. My job is to point us to God's grace that he's shown us in Jesus Christ, and our marriage is a reflection of that. Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you for your word that you have revealed to us, that shows us your great love for us. Lord, I pray that we are strengthened by that, yes, in our marriages, in our relationships. You would stir our affections uniquely for our spouse. Lord, you would remind us of the gift that our spouse is to us. But Lord, that would just be a pointer to the gift of your son, Jesus, and the union that we have with him. Lord, I pray that through your word, you would meet with us. We would hear from you as we open this Bible and read your word. Lord, you would get me out of the way, Lord, but you would speak your word by the power of your spirit. You would convict us, open our eyes and stir our hearts and point us towards our Savior, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So cultivating healthy intimacy requires affirmation. That's building one another up. If you'll go back to verse 6 in chapter 1, and this is where Pastor Brent left off last week. He stopped at verse 7. But to build us some context for our passage today, we need to know where we left off. And the Shulamite bride is speaking in verse 6, and this is what she says. I want to remind you of where we left off. She says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keepers of the vineyard. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Brent pointed out last week that the Shulamite here sees herself in verse 6 as unattractive. Almost like a Cinderella story. She was forced by her brothers to do manual labor in the vineyard, out in the hot sun. And she had appeared to others as unattractive in their cultural standards. So by today's standards, she would not be someone that's pretty or attractive to the eye. And in verse 7, she asked Solomon a question. Where can we meet up? Where can I find you? And now we're going to dig in our text today. Solomon's going to respond for the first time. Now, I want to pause here and remind you, especially if you're new, this is poetry and is meant to be read as such. So when we see some imagery in here that we don't quite understand, I'm going to, by God's grace, do my best to bridge that gap for you. But you have to understand, not everything here can be taken literal. Okay, so this is poetry. So there's poetic language here. But Solomon's going to respond to his wife's insecurities here. Now, if you have an NIV, this attributes verse 8. The NIV attributes verse 8 to others. That would be the community surrounding this couple. But all the other versions, and the ESV especially, does not attribute it to others. It attributes this to Solomon. I think that's the best way to translate this because of the response. Okay, and because of what else Solomon says in this passage. So how does he address his bride after she has just said this? This is what he says. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, wives, nudge your husband. Underline that, men. Follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tent. So the immediate response from Solomon after the bride has expressed her insecurities is to keep piling on insecurities? Is it to ignore her insecurities? No, he meets them head on. His response to her insecurities is affirmation. Affirmation directly. Look what he says. Oh, most beautiful among women. Remember what she thought of herself, that she was not attractive in her cultural standards. But what does he say? No, you are the most attractive woman to me. Among all the women, you are the most beautiful in my eyes. Now, man, you see why we should be taking notes here, right? Teasing her, what does he say next? He tells her, come, bring your herd to my tent. In other words, you know where to find me. And then in verse 9, he continues to pile it on and he builds this affirmation. Let's look. Now, this is where we have to bridge the gap here. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, that doesn't sound like the best compliment to me. In fact, I doubt that my wife's going to appreciate it if I go home today and say, baby, you look just like a horse. That's not going to get me any brownie points, and the night's probably not going to go very well for me, right? So what is Solomon saying? Well, he is comparing her to a horse, but remember, this book was written 3,000 years ago. So there's a cultural context that we don't quite get, so I'm going to help you out. It would be as if, now we don't often do this, but again, this was their culture. It would be as if I told my wife, you look so beautiful tonight. You look like a shiny new Rolls Royce. Now she might understand that. And that might win me some brownie points. But that's what he's saying. He's taking a cultural object that's well known of the day and comparing the beauty of the bride to it. And look at verse 10. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with string of jewels. So what is he saying here? Well, Pharaoh's chariots, we know in history that they were led by mare horses, female horses who were adorned with gold and jewels. They were decked out. So here he is comparing his wife to the majesty of these horses and their beauty. That's what he's saying. Now, some commentators point out that there were at this time also, it could have been that there were war horses. And this was Pharaoh's war horses, which were actually male horses. But when one mare, one female, would be let out amongst the male war horses, it would drive all the male war horses insane. Maybe that's the case, but I don't think that's the best interpretation here. I think he's just trying to say, you look as beautiful as Pharaoh's horses. You are decked out, and I want you to know that beauty. And please note this. He's talking about jewelry she's actually wearing, and he's telling her that her beauty is only enhanced by her jewelry. He doesn't start out and say, babe, you look great because of what you're wearing. He has already acknowledged her physical beauty and his attraction to that. He is telling her she's beautiful not because of what she wears, but what she wears enhances her beauty. It's as if this, listen, let me help us out. I get asked this question quite frequently with my wife before we go out, which doesn't happen often, but when I'm lucky and we get to a date night, my wife usually calls me in and she has on two pairs of shoes and they're different, one on one foot and one on the other, and she always asks, Joe, which one looks best, right? Or maybe you guys know, men in the room, come on, which earring looks best? Does this necklace look best? Listen, don't do this. From experience, I can tell you this is a bad answer. Don't say, babe, I don't care. That's not a good answer, right? He's showing us, Solomon's showing us, how do you respond? Oh, babe, wear the blue ones. Those make your eyes pop. Or I like those black shoes. That really goes well with your outfit. You look stunning tonight, right? So we praise our wife not because of what she wears. We just say what she wears enhances her beauty. Listen, Solomon knows his wife's insecurities. He hears them. He sees them, and what does he do? He immediately, the first response we get in the book of Song of Solomon from Solomon is to confront the insecurities of his bride. Regardless of what anyone else may think, according to the cultural standards, what does he do? To him, she is the most beautiful woman among women, and he calls her that. Wives and husbands, we should, from our hearts, be able to say and mean that about our spouse, even though we are aware of so many of their insecurities and so many of their flaws. Because remember, marriage is a union between two sinners. So of course, we're jacked up people. But to us, they are uniquely beautiful. They are the most beautiful person in our eyes. Both spouses, we often come to one another, both of us, with multiple insecurities. I know I do. And if you're honest, you know you do. By God's grace, the question is not if we come to one another with insecurities. It's how we as spouses address those insecurities. I'm guilty of this. Do we add to them or do we ignore them? Because that's clearly not the right response here. Sometimes I'm guilty of thinking, well, I'm just not going to say anything because eventually she's going to stop thinking that way about herself. But that's not what Solomon shows us. He gives us an example. He graciously addresses them. If you want a healthy, holy intimacy in your marriage, by God's Spirit and His power, seek to affirm your spouse in those moments where insecurities, you recognize them. And even when you don't recognize insecurity, as spouses, we should continually be affirming our spouse. Affirmation of others, listen, it's not a moralistic approach. I do this, and this is going to make my marriage better. No. This is rooted in the gospel. Affirmation of others, especially our spouses, is an issue of the gospel. We need to understand this. Why do we do this to our spouse? Why would we affirm our spouse in those moments of insecurity? Every one of us, our real problem is this. We are not beautiful because God doesn't look at outward appearance. The Bible's clear. God looks where? At the heart. And the Bible's clear. Our hearts are wicked and they're distorted and they're jacked up because of sin. Sin has left us ugly and disfigured. We are not beautiful because of it. In fact, the Bible says there's nothing about us that we could cover ourselves up or put some makeup over us that would make us acceptable to God. There's nothing we can do to make him desire us or see us as beautiful. That's called religion. When we think there's something that we can do or something in and of ourselves that God would actually accept us on our own behalf without Jesus, that's called religion. That's the opposite of the gospel. There's nothing, the Bible says, in ourselves or anything that we can do to make God desire us or make us acceptable to him. Yet in spite of that, what did God do? God, in his rich grace, he set his affections on us, and he sent his beautiful son to be disfigured in our place, to be the hideous person that we really are because of sin. Jesus became sin, the Bible says, in our place. Isaiah 52:14, you can jot it down in your notes or you can turn there. I challenge you to go home and read all of Isaiah 52 and 53. as it talks about Jesus, what he actually did. He became undesirable because we're undesirable in our place. He traded places. Says this, as many as were astonished at you. Now this is Isaiah writing about Jesus. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind. In chapter 53, he had no beauty or majesty that anybody would desire him. He traded places with us, right? He became ugly so we would be accepted and beautiful. He clothes us not in our righteousness, but his righteousness, and affirms us as beautiful because of grace, because Jesus taking our place and becoming ugly in our place. And that same grace should stir our affections. That should be what motivates us to affirm our spouse. Look at verse 11. This is the others. This is the community surrounding the couple. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Here we have public affirmation from others surrounding the couple. It's as if these are bridesmaids saying to the bride, we're going to get you dressed up and prepared for your wedding day. Again, saying that what we're going to put on you is only going to enhance your beauty. So cultivating intimacy not only involves affirmation, but the second note or the second point I want you to take away is it involves attraction. Attraction, but not just any attraction, because attraction is a must in a healthy marriage, but it is an exclusive mutual attraction. Let me put it like this. We're going to see. He has eyes only for her, and she has eyes only for him. A one-woman man and a one-man woman. That's what we see. That's what the New Testament tells us about a healthy biblical marriage. Exclusive mutual attraction. Let's look at the next few verses. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved, underline that, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The NASB, I like the way it translates verse 12 because it helps us understand the verse 13 and 14. It says this, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. Nard, myrrh, and henna blossoms that we see in verse 12, 13, and 14 were fragrances. They were known for their distinct smell. They were ancient perfumes found in the lush paradise of a place called En-Gedi. And it seems that Solomon may now be absent as this poem shifts. Remember, this is actually a group of poems in Song of Solomon. So the scene is shifting, and he is temporarily away. Seems he's absent, and these fragrances stand in the place of him. They remind her of him. And please note the exclusiveness of Solomon to his bride. My beloved appears in verse 13 and 14. In other words, he's not one of many. He's not one, and I have a secret crush on another. I don't have that celebrity crush. He's one and the only one. He's my beloved. She doesn't want him just to be near. She wants him to lie down between her breasts. She wants his closeness. And look at how he responds, because he responds very similarly. Verse 15, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Not one of my loves, but my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. He pours it on her. It's not here just her outward beauty that he is attracted to. He's already noted that. But as he gazes into her eyes, that's the gateway, many people think, to her thoughts, her motion, her personhood, and her heart. I read a great commentary that really helped me as I prepared for the sermon. And the man that wrote it, I want to read a quote by him, just a quick quote regarding this verse. He says, gazing into one's eyes is surely one of the most personal experiences possible. See, many commentators are confused about the dove here, but really I think it's the fact that he's gazing into her eyes that we need to take away. What's going on? What's going on is Solomon's not just attracted to her outward appearance. He's not just attracted to how she looks outwardly, but when he gazes into her eyes, he sees all of her. He sees her emotions. He sees her thoughts. He sees her failures, but he sees the strengths that she has. He loves all of her, inside and out. That is all of her. And that should be our desire and intentions towards our spouse, not just outward attraction, but a mutual inside-out attraction of our spouse. She responds in verse 16, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved." So she responds back as he responds, "You are beautiful." Here we see "my beloved" again. "Truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are pine." A lot of people may think that this, they're talking about potentially having sex in the woods, but I don't think that's necessarily the best interpretation. There's no doubt there's some sensual language going on, and they're looking forward to the day they can consummate their union. I don't doubt that, but I think here she is thinking beyond sex. That word couch in the Hebrew is best translated as bed, and the green, the word green is verdant. That is a sign in the ancient world of lushness and fruitfulness. See, she is not just thinking about a brief sexual encounter that's going to temporarily satisfy her, but she's thinking about a long-lasting, enduring, fruitful marriage. She's thinking about childbearing and a family and a long-lasting relationship. Look in verse 17. She wants their home to be built together. "The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Here's poetic language. She's relating her family and her desires to the strength of a cedar and pine tree because those woods are known for their strength, their firmness, and their endurance. She sees their relationship as firm. She wants to build a home and a family that endures trials and rough times, because if you're married, you know there's going to be plenty of those. To all of the people in the room that are not yet married but you desire to be married, listen, this should be what you want: a lasting, firm, exclusive, fruitful marriage. Not a temporary fling. Not something just to benefit you that you think helps heal a wound or patch a place in your soul because you feel lonely. No, marriage is supposed to last a lifetime. Endurance. Exclusive to one spouse. Going into chapter 2, she continues, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." He responds in verse 2, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." What is she saying? In verse 1, what is she saying? She's saying, "I just feel like there are a lot of lilies out there, and I'm just one of many lilies." She's expressing her insecurities. Even if they're not true, she's being honest and open about how she feels. And he doesn't nod his head and say, "Yeah, well, that's true." No, what does he say? He says, "As a lily among brambles." That word means thorns. No, you stand out. It's, you're not a lily among a lot of lilies. I see everyone else as a bramble. My eyes are only for you. "So is my love among all the young women. Every other girl is but a bramble, is ugly and useless to him. You stand out." Here we see his eyes are only for his spouse. In other words, he's saying, "My eyes are for you alone. You stand out." And as men, we should be able to say that about our wives. Our eyes are only for her. Only for her. And if you can't say that, I pray that you would pray that the Spirit would convict you and draw your attention and your affections to your spouse, who he's uniquely given to you. And how does she respond? "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest." She responds in a similar fashion. "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." She says something very, very similar. You're an apple tree in the forest. You are the tree that actually produces fruit. All the other trees are useless trees to me. You are the tree that is valuable, stands out. I can hide in your shadow. Wives, you should say that about your husband. Your eyes are only for him. You see the uniqueness of your husband. He stands out amidst all the other trees. You delight in him. You find your provision and your security in him. And as men, we should be able to do that for our wives. Mutual attraction is crucial in building lasting intimacy. Not just physical, but attraction to the whole person. If you aren't married but plan on being married, you have to find a husband or spouse, or wife, I'm sorry, that you are uniquely attracted to, who is unique in your eyes. They stand out and your eyes are for them. because culture will try to show us a bunch of different lilies. We have to guard our hearts as husbands and wives that there is only one lily. Everyone else is but a bramble. They stand out. Our eyes are for our spouse. And if you're currently married, I've already said this, and you struggle, there is grace and strength found in Jesus. Turn, repent, trust in Him for help. May your eyes be exclusively for your spouse. And by grace, we have to build this. We have to work at this. How do we do this? Well, we do what they're doing. We continually remind our spouse of our attraction to them. Our exclusive attraction to them, repeatedly, daily. Listen, true perfection at the end of the day really can't be found in us. It can't be found in our spouse. This, again, is an issue of the gospel. It can only be found in Jesus. In reality, He is the only uniquely and all-beautiful perfect one. Not your husband and not your wife. And He doesn't need affirmation like we do. We need affirmation. You need that in your marriage. Jesus requires no affirmation. He doesn't need it, but He deserves it. And He is the only one that deserves all affirmation and glory. Our hearts should be uniquely attracted to Him in the landscape of our society with all the different things that are tugging for our hearts and all the different things that we see as attractive. Jesus should stand out as our only Savior and God. The problem is this, though. We don't do that. Right? Our hearts are often set on other things in His rightful place. Sin has made us the brambles, and we've given our hearts to idols that will never satisfy. And we, really, because of that, are the ones that aren't desirable. If you have your Bibles, open to or turn them to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. This will be on the screen. Listen, there's nothing unique about us that would make us desirable to God. I've already said that, and I think this passage further highlights this. As God is speaking to His people, Israel, if you're in Christ, the Bible says you are now His people. Verse 6 in Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, out of all the people on the face of the earth, out of all the field, you're the lily." That's what He's saying. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." There's nothing special about Israel. They didn't have the strongest warriors, and they certainly weren't the most faithful to His word. There was nothing that they had that made them desirable, but He set His affection on His people. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Listen, out of grace and unfathomable love that God has shown us, Jesus has bought us and uniquely made us His treasured possession. By grace, He has made us beautiful when we were truly not. And in His eyes, really, we are the lily among brambles. Even in our failures, because we will fail to be the best husband and the best wife. We're going to leave here after we hear this message about marriage, and we're going to fail in our marriage. We're going to fail. You're going to walk out of this room, and you're going to do something stupid tonight. You're going to say something dumb. It's going to happen. But listen, you can rest that you're always His treasured possession, not because of what you do or don't do, but because of the fact that God sent His Son to lay down His life in your place, and now He has bought you and redeemed you, and you're His possession forever if you are in Christ. May that same grace spur us to work to cultivate attraction in our marriage. The third point, cultivating intimacy also requires affection. Affection, directing our desires and love towards our spouse. Look at verse 4. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love." A banner in the Old Testament was a military sign, actually. If you read Numbers, we see this same word pop up. It was an identification. It was a physical sign that you were identified with a certain tribe, and it invoked a sense of security, authority, and identity. So what is she saying? She is saying, "His affectionate love demonstrated towards me is my security." Listen, this verse flips modern feminism on its head. She is saying, "My husband is my security. His love is my security, and I can rest and trust in that love that He provides me with. And He welcomes me to His table." She joyfully submits to His authority and identifies with Him. She did not see this as submission that is invoked or forced, but she saw this as joyful submission. It wasn't a chore. She's not resentful here that she has to be under the banner of the love of Solomon. She lovingly welcomes his authority and security over her. Listen, this is how God designed marriage, as the man to lovingly, sacrificially serve and provide and lead and shepherd his wife. And the wife, we see this in Ephesians chapter 5, the wife to joyfully and willingly submit to that love that the husband shows her. This is the framework for intimacy. If that's not occurring in your marriage, then true biblical intimacy can't happen, because it's out of this that true biblical intimacy flows. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Not only does he provide and protect for her, but he takes her to what's called his banqueting house. In Hebrew, that's his wine house. He's taking her to his cellar. This is his man cave, the best place that he has in the house. He's taking her there. And in his love, she is secure and safe. Verse 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. This could refer to aphrodisiacs, but I'm not sure. I think if we take the word apples here and trace it back to verse 3, he is the apple tree. What is she saying? It seems, again, here's a temporary absence of Solomon. She is longing for his presence because she is unsatisfied, because his affection has been removed. In other words, the bride is sick and weak due to the absence of Solomon, and he is the tree that produced the apples, so he is the apples that can only be her refreshment. I can remember when I first got engaged. I don't travel that often, given the nature of my work. I do every now and then, but there was a time early in my marriage when I was engaged, when my wife lived several hours from me, and there were times where I couldn't see her for a few days. And during that time, I remember I was just down and depressed, and I longed to see her. I just wasn't myself. And when she would come down to see me, or me to see her, we had those old Nokia cell phones. You guys remember those? Because remember, this was 16 years ago. Some of you don't because you're too young. But there was a time where texting was really difficult, so we couldn't text. So we'd call each other, and I'd check on her. Hey, are you almost here? How far away are you? Oh, I'm 30 minutes away. I'd call a few minutes later. I'm 20 minutes away. Wow, I was giddy. I was excited. I longed to see her like a child going to Six Flags. I was so excited. That should be how we are when our spouse is absent. We should have that same desire. An absence of the presence of our spouse makes us weak, and we long for them to come back so we can see them. His left hand, verse 6, is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. She doesn't just want him back. She wants him holding her. She cherishes his embrace and feels safe and secure in his arms. In verse 7, in closing this passage, what is she telling her friends? She's going to warn them patiently to wait. And we're going to see this verse that I'm about to read pop up several times throughout the book. So let's read it. Verse 7. I adjure you, that's basically saying an oath. Make an oath with me, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What does that phrase, by the gazelles or does of the field, mean? Well, it pops up several times. And in ancient poetry, it was an allusion to love. But I think there's something more significant to it. Remember, this is ancient poetry. So this is poetic words being used. If you read Song of Solomon, one of the most puzzling things about Song of Solomon that many scholars have found is God's covenant name for himself is not mentioned in the book. In fact, it gave the early church a lot of problems because of that. People have wanted to avoid it. But it is God's unique, divinely inspired word. It is his word to us. You see, the phrase by the gazelles or the does of the field, if we translated that in Hebrew, that would have a sounding that sounded exactly like Lord of hosts, God Almighty. So what is she doing? Poetically, she is saying, by the God of love, don't stir up love until it's time. She is using poetic language to make a covenant with God. Marriage is not a passing fling. She's warning this community. It's not a passing fling that just temporarily satisfies. Listen, it is a biblical love that demands selfless sacrifice. It is a relationship between two broken people. That's why she's saying, listen, don't just stir this up too quickly. And this presupposes a few things. This first presupposes that there is a proper time of pleasing when love is to be stirred. And this is not the sermon on sex, but we will briefly discuss it. There is a sermon on sex that we'll see because their marriage is going to be consummated in sexual union in just a few chapters. Scripture tells us, though, that there is a proper time for love to be awakened. It is in the context of a biblical marriage, and sexual union is the awakening of that love. Listen, sex is a good gift. As we heard last week, it is not bad. So often we hear sex is bad. It's like you hide it under a blanket. Don't lift up the blanket. Don't get near it. Don't touch it. That's not what the Bible says. Sex is good. The problem is not sex. The problem is us. It's just like a fire. If I put a fire in a fireplace, I can enjoy it on a cold night like tonight. And I can be cozy with my wife. And that fire sustains me. It heats me up. It's good. But imagine if I took that fire out of the fireplace and put it in the middle of the living room. That's not good. Right? That's sex. That's the problem. The problem is not sex. The problem is that how we've treated it. This verse not only presupposes that there's a proper time for love, but it presupposes that we all have desires. Desires that are not bad. Desires of intimacy and sex are not bad. They're good. But our sinful hearts have twisted these desires, as I've already said. We have taken sex out of its biblical context, and we've used it for something it was never intended to be used for. It's not intended to be used for a temporary patch because you feel unsatisfied. It's not to be used for fulfillment or sought to heal broken wounds. That's not what it's for. We've made it an idol. That's the problem. We've taken a good thing, a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, and we've twisted it and we've made it a God thing. And listen, all of us in this room are guilty of this. And even if you look at me and say, no, I don't struggle with sexual immorality. I've never cheated on my wife. I did not have sex before I'm married. Jesus would say otherwise. The standard that the Bible has is not some external standard where we cross a line or we don't cross a line. The Bible says that all of this flows from our what? Our heart. That's the problem. Jesus took it to another level and said, no, you Pharisees, it's not whether or not you cross that line. He said, if you look at someone lustfully, you have committed adultery with that person because the sin flows from your heart. So we, if we're honest, are all guilty of sexual immorality. Every single one of us is guilty of adultery by those standards and lust. We're all guilty of having sex before it's time because of Jesus' holy standard. So the problem is not sex. The problem is not crossing a line or stepping over a boundary that we have somehow established. The problem is our hearts. But there is grace and good news. The good news is that the sin that comes from our hearts, if we are in Christ, has been taken care of and paid for. There's grace for everyone in this room. And if you have not waited, listen, hear me. There is grace for you today. We recognize that. We trust in Jesus' work on our behalf, and we turn from that. And we know that we need His grace to strengthen us and help us wait. We turn to the one who has graciously laid down his life and accepts us and has forgiven us, and he sees us as spotless now. I will turn your attention to Psalm 103 that I preached in July. There is a verse there that's very appropriate as we talk about sexual immorality and falling short in that area. We need to remember this. If we are in Christ, Psalm 103:12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions, and that includes sexual transgressions, from us. You see, go back to verse 4. She was welcomed with love. If we are in Christ, Jesus doesn't see us hideous because of our past or because of our failures or our mistakes. He doesn't reject us. He's not disappointed in us. He accepts us. He welcomes us to the table, and his banner over us is now his perfect love. And that's what motivates us and spurs us to live a life that's pure and wait, because we have God's Spirit residing in us to channel those good desires appropriately. Marriage is a selfless, lifelong, sacrificial covenant. It is not just a sign the paper, and I promise to do this if you promise to do that. If that's your view of marriage, you need to read the Bible, and I pray that God helps you see it differently. It's not a mutual agreement. If you give, I'll give. It is a lifeless, everyday, selfless commitment for the good of the other person. And when you see that as being marriage, it changes a lot of things. Because you realize it's going to take a lot of grace. It's going to take a lot of grace to endure. It's a sacrificial covenant between a man and a woman who passionately love and pursue each other. And God designed it as such for a purpose. You say, they say good sermons have illustrations where we make a connection to the audience. I've tried to do that, and I hope it was helpful, but I know I don't do a good a job as I possibly could, and I fail in that area. But listen, we have a better preacher than me. God himself is a preacher. He gave the best illustration of all for his love for his people. What is that? That is the visual picture of a man selflessly loving his wife and a wife joyfully, lovingly submitting to her husband. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us, that marriage is a visual picture of the gospel. And when we get that, when we truly get that, that changes how we respond to our spouse. That changes how we treat our spouse. When you realize your marriage is a display of the gospel, that changes everything. And none of us in our marriages can live up to the expectations that are set in this passage. Those are some intimidating standards. And we know that because Solomon fell. He fell miserably. That's why God uses broken people to point us back to the one who used the broken people, him himself. If in our own strength we try to seek acceptance to God based on our efforts or how we treat our wife or a good day or a bad day, we're going to be miserably disappointed. Marriage is sanctifying. It's a process that's supposed to make us more and more like Jesus. Our prayer should be that we grow in intimacy in our marriage and relationships, trusting in God's grace that we desperately need and knowing we are daily becoming more and more like Jesus. If the band would come up for communion and the ushers, we're about to take communion together. Again, as a visual reminder of what Jesus has done for us. We all need God's grace, every one of us. If you haven't trusted in Jesus' good grace to you today and you're in this room, none of what I said even matters. Our call to love and serve our spouse is a response to what we're about to celebrate. And we can rest in this if we're in Christ. Listen, all of us are the bride in the Old Testament who continually rejected the groom, which was God. If you read throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people a bride who stubbornly commit adultery. And that's us because we turn to other things other than God himself for satisfaction, for acceptance. And that might be sex. That might be success. That might be achievement. For some of us, we're so twisted, we take marriage and we take children, good gifts from God, and we try to make them God. But God's love for us is not like my love for my spouse or your love for your spouse, because our love for our spouse is dependent on what they do back for us. In other words, I love my spouse more and show her more love if I'm feeling it today. But if I ain't feeling it because she ain't giving it, I ain't giving it back. But that's not how God works. In spite of our continual rejection, to say, no, I don't want that love. I'll go seek love from somewhere else. God continually loves us. His love for us doesn't change based on our emotions towards him or our affection to him. Even in loving idols and failing to love our spouse, he pursues us to the point that he laid down his life and became sin on our behalf through his son Jesus, and we are graciously accepted because of him, and he draws us to an eternal, not a temporary, not just a lifelong, an eternal forever union, eternal relationship where we can try and find true and lasting intimacy with Jesus. As we meditate on this, that should stir our affections for others, especially our spouse. And if you're in this room and you're not a believer, that love can be yours by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. The intimacy in our marriages should flow from God's perfect, passionate love for us and point us back to the grace that's shown us through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you in preparation for our communion, we thank you for the love that you've shown us through your son Jesus. And we admit we fail miserably in demonstrating that love through our marriages. But Lord, we trust in your grace and your acceptance of us because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would empower us because of the gospel to reflect that gospel in our marriage. By your grace, give us strength to affirm, demonstrate affection and attraction well, build intimacy, not as a means to an end, but Lord, as a means to point us back to you and the intimacy that can only satisfy found in Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We love you. May we examine our hearts as we take communion today. In Christ's name.